Dearly beloved, I'm sure you would all agree that we consecrate to do the will of God, right? Consecrate to not only do the will of God, but to strive to become more Christ-like, like our first hymn selection. More like our Master Jesus. But the main question for us today is, do we reflect in our Christian lives the very important attribute of compassion, like our Master did, our great high priest? For example, remember when Jesus fed the multitudes with bread and fish in the desert area where they had followed him after John the Baptist's death? In Matthew 14:14, we read about this, the situation. And it says, and Jesus went out and saw a great crowd. And what? He was moved with compassion toward them. Moved with compassion toward them. Was Jesus just intellectually moved by what he saw, or did he feel a consciousness of the crowd's distress with a desire to alleviate it? Brethren, do you and I have a consciousness of others' distress when we look out at the crowds of people suffering today? And do we have a deep desire to alleviate it, to wipe away all the pain, all the suffering, all the injustice and disillusionment, all the sickness and disease, and yes, even death itself someday? Do we feel their pain, their distresses of life, their sicknesses, and their sorrow? Our topic today is about compassion. But what is compassion? Let's look at a definition of the word according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, so we're all on the same page. Compassion, it says, is a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress, together with a desire to alleviate it. Let me repeat that one more time. Compassion is a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress, together with a desire to alleviate it. On the news, we hear about those families suffering after a mass shooting in a Baptist church, or 50 people dead in a mosque in Australia. We see the suffering caused by a sin-sick people in the school shootings in Parkland High School or Sandy Hook Elementary, where 20 little first graders lost their lives by a gunshot. Still gets me thinking about it. We are almost afraid to go to a mall anymore, or we are leery in a crowded airport or hometown parade because we heard about the Boston Marathon bombing and the carnage at the Vegas music concert. This is a sin-sick world, and we know that it is going to get worse before it gets better. The suffering will increase, but we are touched with tears welling up in our eyes when we feel with passion, compassion, the plight of humanity. To some extent, we suffer with them, don't we? Is our heart filled with compassion when we see the tears of their relatives mourning? Public confidence in leadership has also been deteriorating at an alarming rate, hasn't it? People are anxious, fearful, and depressed as to what is going to happen next. People in our country and others don't have the confidence that they once had in their leaders. There's a general disillusionment and a hopeless feeling that is overcoming the general attitudes of public opinion. But fear not their fear, brethren. Fear not their fear. People are also being disillusioned and losing their confidence in their church leadership with sex scandals and various church institutions, like the priest and the cardinals in the Catholic Church, being revealed at an alarming rate. People's movie stars and stars from seemingly wholesome Hallmark programs are leaving them disillusioned, and people are losing their confidence in the college institutions that are being paid off by the rich to circumvent the normal entrance criteria to get into their colleges. The general public are not only disillusioned as to what has been allowed in these institutions, but they are angry and disillusioned in their once confidence that they held in these institutions, in the system. With the rise of heartbreaking teenage suicides on the increase and the shootings of parents and even children increasing in past decades, doesn't your heart, brethren, doesn't your heart ache for them? And we're not even speaking too much about all the physical illnesses of humanity and the seeming increase of cancer amongst children and the plethora of diseases that slowly claim the lives of thousands every day. We're not mentioning too much about the injustices and human trafficking of women and children every day. The abductions of young women seeming on the increase, even in a country's settings and school bus stops where you think your child would be safe from harm. When will it all end? No wonder there are over 8 million people fighting depression in this country. The question is, do you and I, dear friends, do we feel their pain? Do we, like our Lord Jesus, have compassion on the great multitudes? Do we not yearn to feed them the living waters of truth and express the kingdom vision pictures to give them hope from our tracts and various witnessing activities about a better day coming? Do we not want to give a beggar on the streets some food to take away his or her hunger? Romans 8:22, you're all familiar with, and we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. But the question is this: how much do we really have compassion on them? Do we really cry for them when we hear the news about this one or that one dying from opioid addiction or fentanyl drugs or a little girl being killed from a drive-by shooter? Does it go from the intellectual understanding to a heartfelt emotion of crying with them because we can feel their pain, suffering with them? Sometimes we have even experienced the very same pain ourselves, physically, mentally, and emotionally. Then we really understand, don't we? Then we really feel compassion. The shortest verse in the Bible is what? Yes, Jesus wept. Jesus wept in part because of the pitiable and helpless condition that mankind was in. So very many times Jesus showed compassion for the hungry multitudes, for the blind, for those who were physically afflicted, or for the father whose son was insane. Yes, Jesus wept, and so do we. So let's address these four questions today. Number one, what does the Bible tell us about God's compassion? Two, what does the Bible tell us about the compassion of Jesus? Three, do we have true compassion for our brethren, for the human race, even for our enemies? And lastly, is learning compassion a large part of our whole Christian experience? Is it not a requisite to our admission into the glorified bride of Christ? A requisite to glory? Do you think it is attached to our filling up the afflictions left behind in Colossians 1:24 and 1 Corinthians 10:13? We've already given you a definition of compassion from Merriam-Webster's dictionary, namely a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. In the Greek 4697 from Strong's Concordance, the word is one I can't pronounce, so I'm just going to say it's spagnidzomai. I know that was pretty bad. It means to have the bowels yearn, to have the bowels yearn, to feel sympathy, to pity. It also has the meaning of inward affection and tender mercy from its derivative in 4698. The Greek word for mercy seems to be closely synonymous with Strong's 1653 and 1656, which means compassionate, or to have pity on, or have mercy or compassion on. So let's take a look now at God's compassion. What does the Bible tell us about God's compassion? I have to tell you that this whole talk was initiated, I had a prayer and I asked the Lord, What should I deliver, Father? What message would you want me to give the brother in Wilmington? And a day later, I got a little nice card from Sister Marianne over there. And Sister Marianne, on the card was, "Great is thy faithfulness," or "God's compassions, they fail not," right? God's compassions, they fail not. And so that's what we thought was the Lord's answer to what to deliver today. Thank you, Sister Marianne. And what does the Bible tell us about God's compassion? It says in Lamentations, we'll read the whole thing, 3:22, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." The Bible tells us in Psalms 103, verse 8, about some of God's characteristic attributes. Psalms 103, "The Lord is, notice, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those that fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." Yes, our wonderful Heavenly Father has compassion, not only on us, by the wonderful divine grace that we've all been given, but on the whole human race, right? The whole divine plan of the ages, we understand, paints a glorious picture of a loving, compassionate God, the loving Heavenly Father that has planned for the whole groaning creation of mankind. Praise God for that. Justice isn't just us. God recognizes the inherited weakness ingrained in the genetic blueprint from fallen Adam, and takes pity on the human race because of it. Sinful propensities are there even from the earliest of ages in childhood. For we find this scriptural suggestion recorded in God's sentiments along these lines after the flood and devastation of humans and the pleasing sacrifice, remember, that Noah had offered up to God. Genesis 8:22. Taken from the New American Standard Bible. "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma," that's Genesis 8:22, "and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Notice, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." So, even from the earliest of childhood ages, and we see this as a teacher, those sinful propensities are there. God hated the sin, but never the sinners. Not until the sin and the sinner are inseparable, like Satan himself, will God have no mercy upon them. God has a pity love for humanity. He does hate the toxin of sin, which is the real enemy, and cannot accept it in any shape, manner, or form. But God understands how contagious sin can be. And coupled with the genetic inheritance of all of us that we have, God has compassion on the sinners themselves, but hates the disease of sin which plagues them. Sin is the root cause of every evil that plagues humanity. Wouldn't you agree? Sin is the toxic agent that has poisoned everything good and right in the earth, and we believe must ultimately be eliminated before any other creation happens in the universe. Hate is okay when it comes to hating sin itself. And like our God, so should we hate sin. We hate the sin in sinners, but never should we hate the sinners themselves. Not until the kingdom finally proves that you cannot separate the sin from the sinner in those incorrigible who fail the restitution processes of human rehabilitation. Jonah 4:11. "And should not I spare Nineveh?" And now this might suggest, I should say, a disposition of God towards people in general. But remember the story of Jonah and the people of Nineveh and what God was trying to do with Jonah. Recall how the Lord seemed to show Jonah how to have pity on others, perhaps because of their ignorance or stupidity. Let me read it to you again. Jonah 4:11. "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern their right hand from their left?" Was God showing mercy or compassion on these people in this case? Perhaps that's what he was saying. They were so ignorant, they couldn't discern their right hand from their left. I mean, sometimes, you know, when you drive out on the streets and the roads and the highways, you just have to factor these things in, don't you? People are just, you know, they're just so busy in their minds, and they've got all kinds of things going on with their cell phones. They're not using good common sense a lot of times. And sometimes it seems like just stupidity, some of the things that are done, right? And ignorance. And so we try to factor these things in and not get too riled up and upset, even though sometimes it's hard not to. But let's move on now to our question number three. What does the Bible tell us about the compassion of Jesus? Well, we have already mentioned that in Matthew 9:16, how Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. In the Amplified Version, it says it this way: "When he saw the throngs, he was moved with pity and sympathy for them, because they were bewildered, harassed, and distressed, and dejected and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." Jesus felt a certain pity for them and wanted to at least relieve them of some of their distress. Yes, Jesus had true compassion. He demonstrated this clearly over and over again as an example to us who are trying to copy their master. Matthew 14:14. It says that Jesus healed the sick in the multitudes. He felt compassion and wished to at least alleviate some of their pain in sickness and distress. You recall that about a year and a half before Mary of Bethany washed the feet of Jesus with the alabaster box, remember that? There was another Mary, Mary of Magdala, who was apparently invited to sit and meet with Jesus by Simon the Pharisee. However, this woman was apparently of ill repute, possibly the harlot who Jesus had spared from stoning from some time before this, and she stood behind Jesus weeping in tears, then stooping down, washed Jesus' feet with her tears, dried his feet with her hair, anointed Jesus' feet with ointment from her alabaster box, and kissed his feet over and over and over again. Reverent humility of heart and appreciation of Jesus' compassion were apparently here expressed by Mary of Magdala. But again, Jesus emphasized the importance of compassion by example, especially in his remarks to the condescending and judgmental Pharisee named Simon. Jesus could read his condescending heart of looking down on the woman and even questioning Jesus' authority because of Jesus' response to the woman, Luke 7:44-47. "And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Pretty profound statement, right? I mean, I'm sure Simon was taken back when he said, "Who is this man that can forgive sins," right? Then what about the compassion that Jesus demonstrated to the apostle Peter, who had denied him three times? Peter felt badly about this, didn't he? How did Jesus handle this after he came to Peter after his resurrection? Did he say, Peter, how could you have done this to me after all we've been through? Or, shame on you. You told me you could stick with me through anything, even die for me, and then you go and deny that you even know me. Not once or twice, but three times. Would this be the way that we might have addressed somebody that had hurt our feelings in some way? Or did an injustice to us? Notice how Jesus' compassion reflects his character of sympathy and understanding for why Peter might have succumbed to fear the manner in which he did. Jesus asked Peter three times, "Lovest thou me?" The same amount of times that Peter had denied him. A gentle reminder that brought humility of heart in Peter for the denial, but that Jesus still loved him, had pity or sympathy for his human weakness or mistakes of choice, but rose above any hurt feelings that Jesus may have had to ask Peter to feed his sheep, his followers. Jesus here showed compassion and forgiveness from my perspective. What do you think? We too should show love, support, forgiveness, and have true compassion for our brethren who demonstrate human frailties and try to gently, if possible, point them in the right direction, praying for them that the Heavenly Father would strengthen them to overcome their weaknesses, just as he helps all of us in our many weaknesses. Ephesians 4:32. Praise the Heavenly Father's wisdom, dear friends, in giving us a great high priest who, as our advocate with the Father, understands our human nature, because he was human once also. Jesus experienced the trials and temptations that come to us as new creatures regarding the adversary's suggestions to take other paths than those directed by Jehovah. And as a result of the help and justifying merit of our Lord Jesus, we can come boldly with the liberty that is in Christ unto the holy with an incense of prayers unto Jehovah, our precious Father. Listen to what Paul says in Hebrews. Hebrews 4:14-16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yes, Jesus understands and shares our yoke. Now notice the next few verses in Hebrews 5:1-2. I believe these go together. After it identifies who our great high priest is in chapter 4:14, and one of the main purposes the Heavenly Father arranged things the way he did, not only for our benefit, but for the antitypical high priest Christ had in body, to have compassion on the weaknesses of humanity, it draws a lesson from the typical priesthood, but I believe projects the lesson into the royal priesthood of Christ, head and body, the antitypical priesthood. Jesus, although perfect himself, was surrounded in his environment by sinful human beings and had weaknesses. He had close-up and personal experience with many of them. And although perfect, was still subject to some temptations, as demonstrated in his wilderness experience. Brother Chester Sunbaum, many of you remember, gave a helpful discourse on this you might like to hear sometime. Hebrews 5:1-2. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and in them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now, notice how the pastor comments on this verse in Volume 6, page 162. You may not get this from just reading some of the comments. Some of you are aware that the old comments from the Black Book, remember the old Black Book comments? Not all those comments are in the new comments. So sometimes you have to look at the old Black Book or Red Book comments that we had to get some of the additional comments that you might not think are there from the newer ones. And I quote Brother Russell, "Permitting us to stumble may be his means at times for teaching us valuable lessons respecting our own weaknesses and our own need to look unto him as our shepherd, as well as our redeemer, and to feel our own weaknesses, that thereby we may become strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Jesus is held out before us as our antitypical high priest, capable of being touched with the feeling of our infirmities, while possessing full power to succor us in the hour of temptation. He is specifically mentioned as, now notice, having compassion," and he quotes the scripture, "having compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, and as being able to save to the uttermost those who approach the Father through his advocacy and who continue to abide in him in living faith, which implies obedience to the extent of ability. Thus, we are to rejoice in our Redeemer as our present Savior or Deliverer, as well as the by and by deliverer from the tomb by a resurrection, the finisher of our faith." And I unquote. And the pastor quotes then in Hebrews 5:2, and he highlights, I think, compassion. Compassion here, I believe, is being highlighted by the apostle. That's what I'm trying to project to you. Compassion of this Melchizedek priesthood is a necessary ingredient, a requisite for glory, and a requisite for our future profession of lifting up the world of mankind. So compassion is highlighted here in this underlying message of our requisite for glory. If Jesus can have compassion on us, then why can't we have compassion on each other's weaknesses and imperfections? But we can, and we should, because we all have this treasure of a new creature in an earthen vessel. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Every one of us have fleshly weaknesses, don't we? Isn't this what Peter reminds us of in 1 Peter 3, verse 8? "Finally, be all of one mind." Now notice, "having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous." Having compassion one of another. So now we have question number 4. Do we have true compassion for our brethren, for the human race, even for our enemies? The Apostle Paul goes on to express some of our goals as a new creation in Ephesians 4:31 and 32 that was already mentioned from the NIV version. I will read it. He says, "Get rid of all bitterness." Get rid of it. "Get rid of all rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind," and notice, "compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Yes, God did forgive us when we repented of our sins, and he does each and every day of our lives when we get down on our knees in prayer. Are we not all, brethren, products of the unmerited favor of God? We haven't deserved this. Again, we should try our best to have compassion and help even those who are weaker in the faith, weaker in their choices of life, to help them correct measures if they are willing, but not to steer clear of them, not to turn aside and walk away from them if they are willing and in need of some help. Take a look at Jude, verses 20 to 23. "But always backed by love and good intentions of strengthening your fellow brother in Christ." Listen carefully now. "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some," notice again, "have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now I'm going to read Romans 15, 1-3 from the Phillips version. We who have strong faith ought to shoulder the burden of the doubts and qualms of others and not just to go our own sweet way. Let me read that again. We who have strong faith ought to shoulder the burden of the doubts and qualms of others and not just to go our own sweet way. Interesting way of putting it. Our actions should mean the good of others, should help them to build up their characters. For even Christ did not choose his own pleasure, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Let's briefly talk about compassion with our thoughts and leniency toward our brethren, because sometimes we can judge our brethren too harshly. So many things are matters of perception without all the surrounding facts and circumstances being properly understood. Truly, how competent are we as judges in any sense of the word? Let us be very leery about climbing into the great judgment seat of God. Might you agree that typically people seldom weigh others in the very same balance that they weigh themselves? Let's read from Volume 6, page 403. Volume 6, page 403. The competent judges of the church are who? Are the Father and the Son. The latter being the Father's representative, to whom he has committed all judgment, John 5:22 and John 5:27. The new creatures, now notice, are not competent to be judges one of another for two reasons. Number one, few of them fully comprehend and appreciate the divine law of love governing all. And two, evidently few can read their own hearts unerringly. Many either judge themselves too severely or too leniently, and hence should modestly decline to sit in the judgment of the heart of another whose motives may be far from appreciated. It is because of our incompetence for judging that the Lord, while assuring us that this shall be one of our future functions in the kingdom, after being qualified by participation in the first resurrection, listen carefully, friends, forbids all private judgment amongst his followers now and threatens them that if they persist in judging each other, they must expect no more mercy and leniency than they show to others. Period. Matthew 7, verse 2 and Luke 6, 38. The same thought is enforced in the sample prayer given to us. Forgive us our debts or our trespasses, as we forgive our debtors. Matthew 6:12. So the question remains, how do we judge our debtors? With mercy? Now that being said, there are some matters we do have to judge, don't we, in the church. But it's not a final judgment. We always have to leave that door open somewhat so that we can factor in those things that we don't know about because we can't read the hearts, right? But yes, there are some matters that have to be judged, but not in a final sense. Paul says, yeah, I judge not my own self in the final sense. And yet we do have to judge ourselves to some extent as far as our actions and words and thoughts and try to make corrections appropriately. These are all pretty sobering admonitions from the pastor, wouldn't you agree? We're to love our neighbor, right? The introspective question for you and I, dear brethren, is this. Who is our neighbor? And how do we treat them? Let's look at how Jesus answered the question of the lawyer as to who was his neighbor when Jesus got him to quote the law about loving his neighbor as himself. Listen up. Luke 10, verse 30 to 34. Luke 10, verse 30 to 34. And Jesus, answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, And when he saw him, what did he do? He passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, notice once again, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So, who is the neighbor, dear brother? I suggest it is any human being that lives on the face of the earth. And who was it that showed a love for his neighbor? Was it the priest or the Levite? What did the priest do? The consecrated representative of God at the time. He walked on the other side to avoid the man. What did the Levite do? He was consecrated to his service too, wasn't he? But went up to the man, probably considered the trouble and time involved to help the man, and then he walked away. Most of the doctors of the law were Levites, from what I understand. No, it was the Good Samaritan, not even one who claimed consecration as the other consecrated classes. But it was the Good Samaritan that took the time and made the extra effort to help his fellow man, whom he had compassion for. There are many good people out there in the world that show generosity and compassion in many ways that we ourselves could learn from, couldn't we? You've met them, so have I. The question for you and I, dear friends, as Christians, do we show, and to what extent, love for our neighbors, as well as compassion, whomever they may be? Question 4. Is learning God-like compassion for all creatures a large part of our whole Christian experience? According to a mid-16th century statement, apparently made by John Bradford, who was an English reformer, before an execution of people, he said this, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." In other words, under different circumstances, that could have been him, or you, or me. As the consecrated today, those supposedly the closest representatives to Jehovah, have we ever volunteered, even once, to help out in a soup kitchen or pack clothing for the homeless? Oh, sure, our time is consecrated and so is our money. It's all consecrated to the Lord. But then what do we do with it? Do we end up buying more and more things for ourselves, for our entertainment and enjoyment? Does our time always go to the study and service of the brethren, which should be our first priority of service? But what I'm afraid might happen in the kingdom is people, those who are in need, that we came across in various opportunities of life, might ask, what do those Bible students ever do for us? Oh, their money went to paying for truth literature and finding the last members of the church class, to visiting the sick and afflicted brethren, and of course, they had jobs and mortgages on their time with their families, but the Bible told them to do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. But where did they even once help? The Red Cross with a donation of clothing to assist hurricane victims? Or where did they ever once help to pack bags for the homeless on the streets of Denver or Chicago or Los Angeles? How many times did they pass beggars on the streets or expressway ramps, and not even once ask them if they needed some food? Was that our Master's attitude in Matthew 15:32? Read it. Oh, sure, there are a lot of money schemers out there who take advantage of generous souls that offer them assistance. Some don't give money to beggars for fear they would take the money and go down to the liquor store and buy some whiskey or liquor, right, or beer. But what if you packed, say, a few granola food bars or a bag of peanuts and wrapped a rubber band around it with a tract of hope? What if you did that and put it in your car, a hope of the coming kingdom of peace and blessing for all, with the food? And then as they walk by your car on the exit ramps, you offer to give them some food for their stomachs, as well as hope for their hearts. This would perhaps be more for the brothers here than the sisters, because You always have to, you take a chance on someone grabbing your arm, but not usually if there are many cars waiting behind you. It always bothers me when I pass people that are begging on the streets and have the signs. Doesn't you? And always, of course, always have your doors locked, because you never know. We live in this world, right? Food for thought, brethren. Food for thought. Could we do that? You know, somebody said one time, nothing changes unless something changes, right? And so maybe we could do that. And, you know, we feel funny about maybe giving money because we don't know what they're going to do with it, and there's a lot of scams going on. But, you know, it wouldn't hurt to go down to the store, get a couple bags of peanuts or granola bars, wrap a tract around with a rubber band. How long would that take? Stick it in your car and roll down your window a little bit and say, you know, here's something for you. You might enjoy, you know, and they may or may not take it, but, you know, you'll find out if they're really true then, maybe, if they don't take it. They're really not hungry. But at least you tried, right? At least they can't say you didn't even try. Okay, so what I'm saying is this. This is all food for thought, brother, just for consideration. But I pack bags and I put them in my car for things like that. And yes, maybe some of you have given a few bucks in a parking lot at the mall that looked like they really needed help, something to eat. But only do these things, brethren, if you feel safe and there are others around you. Don't put yourself in harm's way if you feel uncomfortable or you're afraid. And young sisters should especially take caution. What about you, though? Perhaps you've already done this. And yes, better it is that nobody but God knows anything about it. For the reward for your efforts would better come from God than from anyone else, right? But if you look for the praise of men, then you already have your reward, don't you? So what am I saying? I'm not saying to go out and give inordinate amounts of time, money, and energy to social bandaging programs of society. I'm not saying that, so please don't misquote me. The majority of what we can do for them will be in the kingdom. And don't get dragged into giving inordinate amounts of time that keep you from your first priorities, of serving the brethren and the interest of the truth. But I think it's important that we do good unto all men wherever we have opportunity. However, I believe that compassion not only for our brethren in Christ, but also for our fellow man is an important requisite for our coming service to humanity as a Melchizedek priesthood, an important prerequisite to the glory that we seek. We are a people for a purpose, but we are not the end product, as one brother once taught me. However, I believe we are the means to the end. And what is that end, brethren? It's perfected humanity, right? That's the end. Brethren, I believe that we have to show God that we love humanity. We love humanity. No, not the sin that is in them. We don't love the sin that is in ourselves either, do we? We hate the sin, but never, never the sinner. Not until it's proven once again by God, as we mentioned before, someday, that they are inseparably linked and you can't separate them. Romans 20:15 and 22:15. Jesus didn't just die for us, right? He died for them too. Every person out there, every thief, every drug addict, every alcoholic, every beggar, every Islamic radical, every gang member in New York, he died for them all, didn't he? Isn't that what you and I believe, dear friends? Isn't it? So we love them all. They are all our neighbors. We just don't love or appreciate everything they do, do we? And yes, we sometimes hate the things that they do, but never them. Someone once said, the best way to destroy an enemy is to what? Make him a friend.
Right.
One of our goals in the kingdom will be to make the whole world loving friends and neighbors. A loving, God-reverencing, righteous world community. That's the end product. And as we try to rehabilitate them, morally, mentally, and physically, some might ask, how can you help me? How can you understand what it was like to be a drug addict, or fight depression, or struggle with multiple sclerosis? How can somebody help me learn to love my enemies that killed a family member, or tortured somebody with mental cruelty like you wouldn't believe? How can you help me if you never went through financial struggles where you couldn't pay your bills or experience the emotional pains of a horrible divorce? How can you help me? Have you ever gone into a pawn shop to see how you could pay your bills? How can you help us truly Have compassion if you haven't gone through these things yourselves. Has your beloved son or daughter ever died in a war as a soldier? Have you ever had to struggle with a relative who often wanted to commit suicide or anguished as your brother faded away from you in memory because of Alzheimer's? Brethren, I've talked to brethren who have been molested or raped. I've talked to brethren that have wrongfully served time in prison. I've talked to brethren who have fought at bloody battles like Iwo Jima in World War II and seen horrific battle scenes that I wouldn't want to even share with this assembly. And one of these brothers had his son commit a horrific suicide years later. You and I have talked with brethren or friends that have been through devastating divorces. 5 more minutes. We have talked with brethren who have been through devastating divorces, and brethren, I've been in a pawn shop to see how I could pay bills many years ago when I was having a hard time making ends meet. And yes, brethren, I know a brother who has had a son that has struggled with suicide for decades in his life, trying his personal best to talk him out of that many times each year. I know of parents who have struggled with their teenagers who are struggling with drugs or have ended up in jail or died violent car accidents. Isn't this all part of filling up the afflictions left behind? Isn't this part of drinking the cup of our Lord's memorial? Some of you have experienced these things and much worse, or struggled with disabling illnesses where you couldn't even get out of the house or had to wear an oxygen tank to get groceries, or cried to the Lord about your brother who had lost his mind. Some of you here perhaps have gone through devastating divorces or fallen into bankruptcy or raised children that have crushed your heart in their poor choices of life, and you struggle with the emotional pain of it all. Some of you have had children with crippling illnesses and agonized over the pain the little guy was going through in the hospital. Sorry, I knew this would get to me. Have you gained compassion, brethren, for mankind's sorrows and struggles? Through all of these experiences, it was not in vain. It was so you could be touched with a feeling of compassion in mankind's infirmities and be better equipped to help people in the kingdom. Indeed, we learn by those things which we suffer. We learn true compassion, not just a head understanding, but a heart understanding. A heart understanding. The whole world waits for you, brethren. Your trials continue to become your credentials for your future work of uplifting the world of mankind in the kingdom. Oh, the wisdom, love, and mercy of God to not only provide Jesus the means of the ransom price for Adam and through Adam to the human race, but has in wisdom provided the totality of experiences for that composite Christ and stamped the purpose of all of our trials and tests that equip us for that holy mission. Colossians 1:24-27. You know it well. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And brethren, I guess our chart's over here. When you look down in that laver right there, do you see the reflection of compassion in your life? And do I see it in mine? I'm going to end this with a story because our time is up. I'm going to end it from a story of one of the great lights of the harvest period. Our brother Eugene Burns, many of you knew him well out here in the East Coast. It's about a young knight that was going out to search for the Holy Grail. This young knight was all suited up with his shiny armor, mounted on his white charger with banners of display. He carried a bag of gold coins on his saddle, and his friends and family all knew about his mission. So off he went. He got to the gate, and there he saw a beggar. So he looked down on him from his tall steed and tossed him one of his gold coins and went on his way. Years went by, and the young knight had seen many battles and storms in life. He was no longer riding a horse, but was walking with a limp. His shiny armor he once had was all now rusted and dented as he approached the gate of his village. But he had failed in his mission to literally find the Holy Grail. When he came to the gate, he saw that very same beggar. So he pulled him up on a log, took his tattered cloak and wrapped it around him, since it was rather chilly. He went down to the river to get the man some water from his bent-up metal cup and returned. No longer had any money with him, but he shared his crusty stale bread with the beggar as they sat on the log, eating it together. He turned and looked at the beggar, and he no longer saw him as a beggar, but as a human being. Truly then, the young knight had finally found the Holy Grail. John 3:16.